called Reformed theology, or what is called covenant theology, or what is more commonly known to most of us maybe as Calvinism. Now, if you're not familiar with these things, I'll let you be familiar with them. And the reason that I bring this up in a church service and teach on it is because over the last 6 months, I guess, I probably talked to three individuals that were looking at Bible Baptist Church, so to speak, and coming and joining here, and wanted to know what the position of Bible Baptist Church was on the issue of Calvinism, this very doctrine we're going to teach about tonight. And let me say this to begin from the very start, Bible Baptist Church is not a Calvinistic church. The doctrine of Calvinism, again, if it's new to you, we'll go into it in a minute, but the doctrine of Calvinism is an intellectual religious doctrine. It is for those in their study. It is for those that want to sit and delve and go deep into the Word of God, which is a great thing to do. But you also need to come up for breath every once in a while and get a dose of reality. And Calvinism will kill evangelism faster than any other doctrine in the church. The missions program of a church will die if Calvinism is exalted. The evangelistic fervor of a church, a soul-winning program, a visitation, street ministry, new movers, anything that is an outreach of a church to try to reach people for Christ will shrivel up and die if the doctrines of Calvinism are taught strongly. Calvinism is based, for those that might not be familiar, just to get a basic understanding of it, Calvinism is based on the doctrines of a man named John Calvin. That makes sense, doesn't it? And one reason I say is we're not a Calvinist is because we don't put a title of any person or individual on our church other than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't follow any certain man, any certain philosophy, any certain... I'm not even crazy personally about the word fundamentalist. You know, if somebody says they're one, I don't have a problem with it, and they would probably put me in that camp, but I don't use that phrase. I've been identified recently by someone as a member of the religious right. I don't pay my dues. I'm not a member. I've never joined the religious right or any of those things, but I don't claim alliance to any certain thing. We are an independent Baptist church. We're not a member of any organization group. We try to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I know people will find fault with that and pick at that and all these kind of things. But suffice it to say, we don't follow any doctrine of any certain person or any certain teacher. We follow the Word of God. If anybody asks me what I am, I simply say I'm a Bible-believing Baptist. I'm Baptist by historical doctrinal beliefs, and I'm Bible-believing because there's nothing else that I want to believe. There's nothing else that supersedes belief in the Word of God. And John Calvin was a reformer back in the 1500s. He's born in 1505. Died in 1564. He was converted out of Catholicism when he was 21 years old. Great thing to happen. And when that happened, his home country of France, he began to be forced out of the country because his teachings now were in contradiction to the Catholic Church. And so he went to Geneva, Switzerland, and from there began his writings and his books and his teaching on his doctrines and what he believed. And people began to take these things and to propose them and to teach them. Calvinism has been around for a long time. But right now, for some reason, a lot of publications that I read and a lot of stuff that comes across my desk, it's got a real upsurge right now, and there is a dangerous side to Calvinism. Some of the doctrines we can agree with, maybe completely. Some of them we can agree with, maybe halfway. Many of the doctrines are completely contrary to the heart of God, the mind of God, and the Word of God. And so we need to be careful in these things, and I present this tonight for you to know exactly. If someone comes to you and says, is your church Calvinistic? Maybe you originally you'd say, I don't know. You know, we eat just about anything. Don't know what that even means. At least this way, we'll have some idea of what they're talking about when that thing comes around. A lot of people believe, well, you're either Calvinist or Arminian. Now, Arminian is the same thing. It's named after a man, Jacob Arminius. And he was born when Calvin was 4 years old, and so he kind of came in after the Calvinism and started to counter the teachings of Calvinism and go the opposite direction of what John Calvin was teaching. And so people today say, well, are you a Calvinist or an Arminianist? I'm a Baptist. Well, do you follow the teachings of Calvin or Jacob Arminius? I follow the Word of God. And so, if they taught something that's right, then I agree with what they taught. If what they taught lines up with the Bible, I agree with it. If what they taught doesn't line up with the Bible, I disagree with it. It doesn't matter who they are, what their name is, when they were born, what, you know, how popular they were, none of those things. It all comes back to the Word of God. And so when somebody comes to me and says, are you a Calvinist? I say, absolutely not. Well, then you're an Arminianist. Absolutely not. Well, then you're a Calvinist. For some reason in their mind, you have to be one or the other. No, you don't have to be. You can follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you can follow the Word of God, and not have to worry about anything else. The doctrines of Calvin, if you're not familiar with them, are defined by a poor flower that got misnamed. It's the flower of the tulip. All right, the five letters of tulip teach the five doctrines of Calvinism. And we'll use that to make it understandable and clear to us tonight of what these doctrines are. Now, I don't know if John Calvin categorized them that way, or somebody later came and categorized his teachings in those five ways. I don't know that he was from France and then in Switzerland. I'm not sure tulip is a word in their vocabulary over there. But someone in the English language at least has taken his teachings and put it under these five headings to make it easy to know what it is that he taught. And may I say this, this is John Calvin began the Reformed theology which birthed the Presbyterian Church. All right, so John Calvin is recognized as the founder or the beginner of the Presbyterian Church. In most Presbyterian churches today, just by matter of fact, not matter of criticism, but by matter of fact, most Presbyterian churches today are Calvinistic in their beliefs. They will teach these things that we're about to present and believe them as the Bible does. Therefore, you'll have a hard time finding evangelism, finding an invitation. If a church is Calvinistic, they won't have an invitation at the end of the service. One of the indications we're not Calvinistic is because when we're done preaching the Word of God, we expect a response to it. All right, a Calvinist would not do that because he would believe that only God can do that, and that's up to God, and you'll understand that as we get into these things. Let's go up to the first one. I mentioned that the flower tulip is the representation of their doctrines. And so the letter T is the first letter of their doctrines, and the letter T stands for total depravity. Total depravity. That man is totally depraved. There is nothing good in him. His heart is wicked. His feet run to wickedness. His hands run to ungodliness. His eyes, his or her eyes and ears and everything is geared toward ungodliness. Since Adam's fall in the garden, man is completely and irreversibly depraved without God's help. Now, you and I would agree with that to a certain extent. We know the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good, do it good, no, not one. We understand the depravity of God. The problem comes in, the error comes in when they take the fact that man's depravity includes his will. That man cannot choose good. Man cannot desire good. Man cannot go after good. And one of the biggest problems with that is in the New Testament, you see an illustration of salvation in many cases where someone who had a sick daughter, a sick son, a dead daughter, sought the Lord Jesus Christ without any preemptive measure, sought the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to heal their son, their daughter, raise them, whatever it might be. They initiated a desire to find Christ and to request of him to come and touch their son or daughter and have them be healed. And according to the doctrines of Calvinism, that never happens. No one ever seeks after God. Now, there are some fine points in this theology because we understand that man at his best state is altogether vanity. Man in his best nature is not going to seek after God, but God has promised us in His Word that He will touch the heart of each and every person sometime in their lifetime and call them to repentance. And that is in contradiction to the teachings of Calvinism. Look, if you would, at the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1. Is man totally depraved? Yes. But man does have a will. And man's will can cause him to understand he needs to seek after God. Now, the Calvinist will simply say, yes, but God has touched him first to cause him to seek after God. And I won't argue with that. But what I'll argue with is they will say that God has not touched every man to get them to seek after God, where the Bible says that God has done that to every individual that ever comes into the world. Notice in John chapter 1 and verse number 9, John says about the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the true light, capital L, that's Jesus, the true light which lighteth every man which cometh into the world. You know what that means? There is no such thing as the heathen that's never heard. Somebody says, what about that person in deepest, darkest Africa or Cambodia? The Bible gives us the assurance that sometime in every single individual's life, God moves upon their heart and speaks to them, and now it's up to them what they do with that invitation God gives. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. His invitation is to all. And here the Bible says he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So anybody that's ever lived in any country, on any continent, under God's sun, at one time in their life, God has revealed himself to them to some extent. And if they decided to follow that revelation and seek after it, God made sure he got his word and his message to them. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world. But if somebody rejects that light, somebody said light rejected becomes lightning. When somebody rejects that light, they get the wrath of God. And so total depravity is accurate to the extent that God even might have to move on people, but God has promised he moves on everyone, and they deny that truth. The U in TULIP. Not only do they teach total depravity, but they teach, secondly, unconditional election. Unconditional election. Those are big theological terms, aren't they? Big $5 words. So you've got to be educated to understand all those things. And that's the way to do it. Just make it real smart stuff. And the U stands for unconditional election. In other words, it's simply this. And I've read many Calvinists. A.W. Pink is an author that I get a lot out of. I've got his commentaries. I learn a lot of good Bible stuff from him. But he was a Calvinist. And so these doctrines, if you ever go grab my commentary on John, if you ever borrow my commentary on John by A.W. Pink, you'll come across pages and I'll underline, you know, and it'll say, wow, or this is good, or cross-reference something. Then you'll come to some pages where two or three paragraphs got a big red X across them like that with a yellow highlighter around them and maybe some little sarcastic note next to it, you know, about one thing or another, because he teaches good stuff. But when he gets into this thing of, it's kind of like a Church of Christ person. They can teach great on creation. They can teach great on Old Testament and all that. They're just messed up when it comes to salvation. But they can teach good on all these other areas. The same thing is true of Calvinism. I had a teacher in Bible college that was later removed, but while I was there, he was teaching Calvinism. And I had some complaints about it, and of course, I was just a young troublemaker at the time, so nobody paid much attention to me or heeded anything I said, but later on they found out it was true. So I've learned a lot of these things from that side of the coin, what they believe as they presented that. And so here in John chapter 1 we find out that total depravity is not right. When we go to unconditional election is basically this, that in eternity past, God looked at all the people that he was going to create. It's still a future event. God looked at all of you and all the people that he's going to create. And eternity past, God unconditionally elected some to salvation. By that, it means that God back there took his pencil or something and moved some to this side and some to that side and said, these will get saved and these will not get saved. And so from that point on, it was predetermined, or they love the word predestined, which they misuse from the Bible. It was predestined who would get saved and who would not get saved. That's why it kills evangelism. Because they believe that God has already decided who it is that's going to get saved. Hopefully, if that system were true, hopefully all of us were on the same side. Yeah, you know what I mean by that, right? Hopefully we're all on that side of salvation. But they're saying that there are some that God put on the other side that no matter what they do, no matter what they want, they are predestined to go to hell. And it doesn't matter who witnesses to them or who doesn't witness to them, they're not going to get saved no matter what, because God predetermined who is going to get saved and who is not going to get saved. Look, if you would, in your Bible at Romans chapter 8, and we'll find out why that's not a biblical doctrine. There is nothing. I said in total depravity, about 50% of it you can understand and get along with. There's nothing in unconditional election that you can understand. Now, Jacob Arminius taught conditional election. And I guess I would say there's more, he had more truth on this one point than anybody else. In other words, God's election of people and predestination, as far as, again, predestination in the Bible to me is not a salvation doctrine. Predestination, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. We weren't predestined to be saved. We were predestined that once we were saved, we were to be conformed to the image of Christ. And someone has taken it and applied it to the wrong thing. But this unconditional election, notice Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. Talking about God. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Notice what comes first. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. See, the Calvinists erased the foreknowledge and just take the predestination. That God in eternity past just arbitrarily picked some with no merit, nothing they'd done or nothing they would do or would be, but just arbitrarily chose some for salvation and the others to be fitted as vessels of destruction. And again, there's always Bible text for what they teach. That's why you have to learn to rightly divide the Word of God. That's why you've got to understand it. Just because somebody uses Scripture doesn't mean they're using it correctly. The Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons and other cults are very good at using the Bible, but they use it in a way that fits their doctrinal system. And so the Bible says in verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. You know what that means? Back there in eternity past where John Calvin had his mind, that God looked down through the annals of history and he did predestinate some, but the ones, and again this can get good, the ones he predestinated were those already that were going to get saved. But God looked down from the beginning of time and he knew who would get saved and he knew who would reject the gospel. Big difference between him predestining and picking them out and him knowing who they would be and on that basis predestinating them to be conformed to the image of Christ. In other words, a Calvinist would not go knock on somebody's door and witness to them, because if God's already chosen them for salvation, they're going to get saved no matter what. Why waste your effort? And if God hasn't chosen them for salvation, why go give them the gospel anyways? Because Christ did not die for them, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But why even give them an invitation? They're not going to receive it. They couldn't receive it if they wanted to. God predestinated them not to go to heaven. So there is no door-to-door evangelism, no gospel tracts, no missions program, none of that stuff. Because of unconditional election. That God arbitrarily in ages past chose those that would get saved, and they're going to get saved whether they want to or not. You know, I believe when I got saved, I made a decision. I believe that when I get saved, the Holy Spirit convicted me, and I felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and I could resist Him or I could give in to Him. And the day I got saved, I went to the altar because He moved upon my heart, and I said, I want this. I want to be saved. I want my sins forgiven. It wasn't a matter of unconditional election. It was a matter of free will. The T stands for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L. And if any of these doctrines were more appalling than this one, I don't know what it would be. The L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. And what that means is this. Jesus didn't die for everybody. He only died for those elect that God had predestined back in eternity past. He didn't die for lost people. He didn't die for those that are unregenerate. He didn't die for those that reject Jesus Christ and die and go to hell. He did not die for those. They had no chance of salvation. They weren't chosen, and Jesus didn't die on the cross for them or for their sins. Now here, Calvin and Arminius almost bumped into each other, because Arminius said he died for all people, but he didn't die for all of their sins. That'll really drive you wacky. And their thinking is, if he died for their sins, and I even hate saying these words, it's scary. If he died for their sins and they ended up rejecting him and not having their sins covered, then it was a wasted atonement. That Jesus' blood was wasted on them because they didn't receive. And those are scary words. And the Bible, you have to be educated to be dumb enough to believe some of this stuff. Limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everybody. What child isn't taught from Sunday school age, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son? Of course, you know how you get around that? You go to the Greek word for world and teach it that it means something other than world, as you know world to mean. There's always a way to get around it. But you and I understand the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ died for all. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. And again, let me say this. We look at these scriptures and we think, how in the world could they teach that with this scripture there? They can find ones that they think back up what they're teaching and what they're thinking. But the verses we're looking at are definite contradiction to it, which means they better slow down a little bit and back off from teaching Christ had a limited atonement. Because they're going to stand before the throne of God and tell God the Father, the blood of your Son was not shed for everybody. And I think God's going to have a disagreement with them about that. Look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 6. We know this verse very well by the plan of salvation. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. There's our depravity. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him. Isaiah 53:6. The Lord hath laid on him. You know who him is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of the elect. The iniquity of the chosen few. No, he says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for everybody's sins. He died for all the sins of all the world. It was not a limited atonement. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 3, all the way to the end of the New Testament, we'll run you from end to end. We'll do an end run. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible is very clear. Jesus Christ's atonement was for everybody. Every man, woman, and child that's ever been conceived in this world, Jesus Christ bore the burden of their sin when he died on Calvary. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Again, this goes back to that unconditional election. God's not willing that any should perish. Well, if he predestined some to be saved and some to be lost, then he is willing that some would perish. But the Bible says he's not. But that all should come to repentance. As we mentioned in Matthew 11:28, his invitation is to all. He says, come unto me, all ye that are burdened and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The invitation is to all. He said in John 7:37, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. His invitation is to all. That whosoever shall call, his invitation is open to all. There is no limited atonement. Now what they do is they try to divide all without distinction from all without exception. And again, there's an intellectual way to try to avoid what the Bible clearly or plainly teaches. Jesus Christ's atonement and sin-bearing death was for every single person. And there's not one person that can say, Jesus did not die for me. There's not one person that can say, Jesus didn't die for my sins. But in the doctrines of Calvinism, you can say that. That's again why I say, we are not Calvinistic. Bible Baptist Church does not hold to the doctrines of Calvin. We have total depravity. We have unconditional election. We have the L, limited atonement. Then we have the I. And nothing could be as bad as limited atonement, but the I stands for irresistible grace. In other words, if God wants you to get saved, there isn't a thing in the world you can do about it. And if God moves upon your heart, you can't resist Him. If God calls you, you can't say no. So what's the problem with that? Read the verse we started with, Luke chapter 13. In irresistible grace, God cannot be resisted. They would say He has an external call. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But there's an internal call to the elect themselves, and they cannot resist that. You cannot say no to God. If He calls you to salvation, you can't resist it. You know the problem with that, practically speaking, is I've stood here at the pulpit during invitation time, while we have begged and pleaded with people to come down and trust Christ as their Savior. And I've seen people stand in those pews and grip until their knuckles turn white. I've seen people stand in the pews and their faces just turn red as they're under conviction. And they're sweating it out, getting through that invitation and getting out the door as fast as they can. You know why? God's moving on their heart and they're resisting. But not only do I see the practical side, look what we read in Luke chapter 13 and verse number 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often, this is what Jesus said, how often would I have gathered? Well, if He would have done it, can they resist Him? How often I would have gathered thee together? Well, Jesus being God, if He can do it, there's nothing they can stop Him. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings? Notice this, and ye would not. He wanted them to, they wouldn't do it. Irresistible grace? I don't think so. They resisted His will. They resisted what Jesus' desire for them was. God's not willing that any should perish, but people do. God has given man a free will to decide his eternity. It's not predetermined by God, by arbitrary decision. God has given every man within himself a decision to make. Either I receive Christ or I reject Christ. There is no irresistible grace. You can resist the Holy Ghost. You can put off the conviction of God on your heart. Not only in salvation, but in dedication to Him in Christian service. God can call upon. God will speak to you and say, hey, go witness to that guy. And you don't do it. Well, what happened to irresistible grace? What happened to God overpowering your will and making you do what He wanted you to do? See, we're not robots. God did not design us to do exactly what He dictated or said for us to do. God gave us a free will to choose what we ought to do. The doctrine of irresistible grace. And then lastly, T-U-L-I-P. The P is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. If there's any of the 5 points of Calvinism that I would agree with, without reservation, it would be the perseverance of the saints. As they define it, as I understand it, it simply means this. Once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. Once you're saved, once you're put in the hands of God, you can't fall out of the hands of God. And every scripture in the Bible defends that doctrine as being true. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give to them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one. The doctrines of eternal security are true in the Bible. And so, out of all these of course, their doctrine of preservation is built upon this sovereignty of God. That's why I get nervous with the word sovereignty of God. Not that I disagree with what it means in the teaching of it, but it is exemplified or exaggerated by the teachings of Calvinism. They're big on the sovereignty of God. And so the word just makes me nervous when I hear somebody use it, because I don't know what context they're coming from when they use that word. But perseverance of the saints means that if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are safe and secure in Him from this time through all of eternity. And if there's anything He got right, it's that one. There's anything, you say, well, then you're people say they're a 5-point Calvinist. They believe in total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, I've told you that number one, total depravity, I can understand, though I don't wholly agree with it. So somebody say, well, you're a 1.5-point Calvinist. Why bother? Just say, I'm a Bible believer. If what Calvin taught lines up with the Bible, I agree with it. If what anybody else has teach lines up with the Bible, I agree with it. If they don't, I disagree with it. And don't claim the title or follow the title of any person's personal theology. Just follow the Word of God. We believe that Jesus died for everybody. We send missionaries to all these countries around the world because we believe the people in those countries have a free will and they can choose whether to receive Christ or reject Christ. And we want these missionaries to get with them with the Word of God. If we were Calvinists, we would not send missionaries. Because they're going to get saved whether we send somebody or not. They're going to get saved whether they want to or not, if Calvinism is true. But the fact of the matter is, the gospel of Jesus Christ is, whosoever will, let him come. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Father, tonight we do thank you for the precious word. And again, we can examine, Father, and search the scriptures to see whether these things be so. And Father, give us a humble spirit that, Father, when things are brought to our attention or words are brought up, God, I am convinced that the more we read our Bibles, the more we spot words when they appear and pop up that just, Father, don't sound scriptural, don't sound biblical. And so, Father, help us to be immersed in your word that we would recognize false doctrine when it comes around. Lord, give us understanding, give us an evangelistic spirit. Help us, Father, to always be concerned with the lost, knowing that they do have a will and they can decide whether to get saved or whether not to get saved. And that, Father, you will hold them responsible for that decision. It's not on your shoulders whether they get saved. It's up to them. So, Father, help us to be mindful of these things and be witnesses of the wonderful grace of God, the sacrificial death of Christ on Calvary that paid for the sins of all mankind. Speak to our hearts this evening. Father, make these things real and true to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Page 315 in the songbook this evening. As always, the altar is open. See, we're not Calvinists. That fourth verse in there, take my will and make it thine. The writer of that hymn, Francis Havergale, knew that he had his own will and he wanted to surrender it to God. It shall be no longer mine. All right, he surrendered his will to God, but it was his in the first place. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Brother Eric Bruner, if you would, to close us in prayer tonight, please. Thank you.
Yeah, they're much closer to what your God, you're bringing others.